as will appear in moments, and use top-notch equipment to extinguish the flames, thus saving you, your family, and your belongings. Or if, while at home watching one of your many flat-screen TVs, a burglar or prowler intrudes, an officer equipped with a gun and a bulletproof vest will come to defend you and your family against attack or loss. This all in the backdrop of a neighborhood free of bombs or militias raping and pillaging the residents. Neighborhoods where 90% of teenagers own cell phones and computers. How about the complete religious, social, and political freedoms we enjoy that are the envy of everyone in the world? Is this what makes you unhappy? Maybe that's what has 67% of Americans unhappy. The fact is, we are the largest group of ungrateful, spoiled brats the world has ever seen. This is what Jay Leno writes. No wonder the world loves the U.S., yet has a great disdain for its citizens. He says, they see us for what we are, the most blessed people in the world who do nothing but complain about what we don't have and what we hate about the country instead of thanking the good Lord that we live here. I think that's a very good introduction to a sermon I want to give on this day when we're going to have our annual Thanksgiving dinner here in Lansing on being positive and being thankful. The media is very negative about the problems facing this country at this time. Michigan is taking quite a battering, with Chrysler announcing this week another 12,000 layoffs and a plant in Delta Township announcing layoffs as they close down the third shift. House prices are falling, which is leading to a great deal of uncertainty in the lives of many people. But we also have a great deal to be thankful for. So let's have a look at some of those things now as I share these thoughts with you in this sermon. First of all, let us give thanks for the physical, material blessings that we have. Let us give thanks for those. Hopefully whoever has the closing prayer and asks God's blessing on the meal will spend a few moments thinking about this and thanking God for it, for the physical, material blessings that we have. In John chapter 6 and verse 11, we read that Jesus took the loaves. This is the feeding of the 5,000. He took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. When he had given thanks. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave thanks before a meal. You know, I think we have so much food and have the assurance of more food on a daily basis that I think quite often we do forget to give thanks. But we need to remember to give thanks and not take it for granted. We should be thankful for what we've got. Acts chapter 27 and verse 35. We see again the same thing here in Acts chapter 27 and verse 35. When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. This is the Apostle Paul. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So again, the apostles were in the habit of giving thanks before they ate a meal. So we should never take these things for granted. I have a friend from college 35 years ago who now works for the European Union in Brussels. And he sent me an interesting summation from the European Union a couple of days ago about what they consider the three biggest problems in the world economy at this present time. And the third one was particularly interesting. The first one was the way the dollar is just going down, because this is making trade much more difficult in the world. It means that people who hold dollars are losing money. And of course, it's causing the oil to go up in price considerably. And oil was actually the second thing that they listed. So the dollar falling was number one on this list. But the third biggest threat to the world's economy took me by surprise. And that is that world food stocks are at the lowest ever since we've had food stocks. That the amount of food stockpiled in nations is only the equivalent of 45 days. And that is a very low figure. And, you know, their fear is that because of the weird weather that much of the world is getting, not just the United States, but much of the world, and because of problems like if you saw this week on PBS, on Nature, they had a one-hour documentary on the mystery of the missing bees. And, you know, bees are just dying out all over the place. And one-third of our food depends on bees. And they're trying to find out, scientists are desperately trying to find out what is causing this problem with the bees, because the bees just disappear. And nobody knows for sure what's happening, although there were a couple of theories at the end of the program. I'd fallen asleep by that time, unfortunately, so I'd have to paraphrase what my wife said, and a couple of other people who saw it said that, you know, one reason was chemicals and one reason was a virus from Australia that are causing all of this to happen. But it's a serious problem. But anyway, this is one of the three biggest problems facing the world at this time. So, you know, we should remember to give thanks and not take the food that we have for granted, because it may not always be as plentiful as it is at this time. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. Jesus Christ set us the example in the Lord's Prayer, the example of a prayer that he gave us in Matthew 6, in this manner, in verse 9, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Again, you know, a whole verse there, give us this day our daily bread. Asking God to provide for us and not taking it for granted. Psalm 50 and verse 14. Psalm 50 and verse 14. Turn back there. It says in verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. So again, be thankful. You know, I think it's very good to make sure that right at the front of your prayers, I mean, when you've addressed God as your Father in heaven, and you're looking to Him and worshiping Him, you know, that clearly are turning to Him and concentrating on your prayers, the next thing really is to give thanks, to give thanks for all the blessings. And for a start, it helps you to start off more positive. I think too often people pray when they've got things on their mind, when they're worried about something or they need help or assistance with something. But we need to remember to give God thanks for all His blessings and for everything He has done for us, for the life that He has given us, for where we live, for the country in which we live and the freedoms that we have. And I'll come to that more as we go through this particular sermon. But let us always be ready to give thanks to God. I think we should also be thankful to God for His creation. My youngest daughter and I take our dog for a long walk most days of the week to a park on the west side of Lansing. We have a park near us that runs along the river, and it's beautiful, especially as the seasons change. Just walking through it makes me feel so much more positive and thankful. When you get back to nature and you see God's creation, even though you're not seeing, you know, we're not seeing herds of wildebeest or elephants or anything, but we are seeing, you know, squirrels and deer are often there as well. And, you know, you get people out there with their pets, and it's just really nice to see God's creation and very positive, makes you feel very positive and thankful. And again, it's something to give thanks for. And I give thanks too because parks like that do not exist in most parts of the world. You know, Ghana doesn't have parks like Lansing does. We have a lot of parks in the greater Lansing area, and some of them are really nice parks. And again, it's something that Palace and I often marvel at, how few people use them. We're kind of thankful because we let the dog off the leash, and you know, we couldn't do that if there were lots of people there. But here is something which is free, and yet people don't really partake of them much. But again, it just helps you get out there in God's creation, and it clears your mind. Palace gets a bit frustrated because suddenly I'll come up with a sermon idea while I'm walking, or an article idea. But, you know, it's just a very creative environment, you know, when you go through this. So it makes you positive and thankful. I think we need to give special thanks for the fact that we in Michigan, Williamston not included, have not had many natural disasters to contend with. You know, Williamston had a problem 3 or 4 weeks ago when a couple of people were killed. But, you know, really Michigan has not had a lot of the natural disasters that other places have had, including other states in the United States. So again, that's something to be thankful for. But let us give thanks for the physical, material blessings that we have. Secondly, let us give thanks for God's calling, for the knowledge and understanding that we have, and the assurance of His kingdom, and the revealing to us of His plan. You know, sometimes when I talk to people outside of the church, and they know I'm a church pastor, they will ask questions about religion, and you realize just how confused people are. I mean, even 50 years ago, people were confused. But then they were confused over whether the Catholic Church was right, or whether, you know, the Pentecostals were right, or which Protestant church was right. Now you've got to throw into that Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Jainism, the Baha'i faith. I've had all of these brought up in the last few weeks by different people that I know, and they wonder, well, you know, how do you know Christianity is right? Because the Jains believe this, or the Taoists believe that. And these are things that 30 years ago you'd never have heard from people. This is an age of terrible religious confusion. And I give thanks to God for the fact that He's revealed so much to us. In Matthew 11 and verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You know, some of the people, the most famous people in the world, supposedly the best educated people, really do not understand these things. And yet God has revealed so many things to us. Now, why God chooses to reveal things to a few at this time and not to most and not to some of these better educated people is a great mystery. We know God's plan is that only a few would understand things at this time. But as to why He's doing things that way, we can speculate on that. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. I have to mention these scriptures sometimes to people in Africa because they have a tremendous enthusiasm to go out to all the villages and preach the gospel. They don't understand to the fullest extent what is meant in this particular scripture. But in verse 44, Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here's an assurance of eternal life, but also here Jesus is revealing to us that God the Father calls people, and nobody could come to Jesus Christ unless God the Father called him. You know, have you ever thought about what happened to the 5,000 that were fed so miraculously? Because after Christ was crucified and after he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, we read in Acts chapter 1 that on the day of Pentecost, which was just a few weeks after the resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people gathered together. That's all. What happened to the other 4,880 that were fed that day? You know, obviously, the miracle didn't mean a great deal to them. They might have thought it was great. They might have looked upon Jesus Christ as somebody like David Copperfield or somebody. I don't know. But they certainly did not come to an understanding that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And when you look at in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes about the 500 plus witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But again, you know, where were they all? On that day when they gathered together on Pentecost in 30 or 31 AD when the church was established, when the church was born. See, God has revealed himself to just a few people, and it's a great privilege. John 15 and verse 16. Here again, Jesus says something very similar. In verse 16, you did not choose me. That's interesting. You did not choose me. You know, it wasn't your decision. Yeah, certainly you had to respond to the calling, but you did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. But again, it's just a reminder that God is the one who calls us. And there's nothing we can do to force somebody into the church. You know, sometimes when people first come into the church, they're very zealous. And, you know, again, I've seen that in Ghana. They're very zealous. They want to get everybody into the church. And I think many of us made the mistake of doing that when we first came to an understanding of the truth. You know, when I had my mind open, I thought my parents, my brothers would understand. So I started teaching them things. And all they did was they thought I was nuts. Just thought I was crazy. And I know some of you have made that mistake too. And you soon learn that if God doesn't open somebody's mind, there's nothing we can do. Nothing. We might be able to put a thought into their mind, ask them a question that they might start thinking about, but, you know, really, there's nothing we can do. God is the one who calls people. When I say there's nothing we can do, we can certainly set a good example and show love towards other people, and hopefully that will make them think. But again, it's still God is the one who does the calling. So let us be thankful for our calling. Romans 2 also brings this out. Romans 2 and verse 4, where it says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Again, something to be thankful for. You know, God is the one who leads us to repentance. Now, think about those who have no hope, because so many people are in that category. My wife and I went a few nights ago. We wanted to escape from the Halloween crowd that were going up and down our street. We went out to a movie, and we went to the movie, and let me say right up front, I am not recommending this movie. But we went to see a movie called Gone Baby Gone, which had a really good review in the Lansing State Journal. 10 out of 10, which is the best rating it can give. And the Lansing State Journal, as you know, is always right. And, you know, this was a movie about a missing girl, a mystery, if you like. But the interesting thing was it was filmed in the worst parts of Boston. And really amongst people that, you know, we could describe as lowlifes. I mean, people who, you know, were druggies and, you know, just dysfunctional in just about every way, alcoholics, everything else. So it's a side of America that most of us do not live in and are not even aware of. And yet when you think about it, probably maybe 20% of the people live like that. And they're people really who have no hope. They can't make it financially, and they've got all kinds of personal problems. They're just not able to function properly. And, you know, it's very, very sad. And that was, you know, one thing that really came out from watching the movie. And I think that's why it's got such good reviews, because most people who, you know, work on newspapers and work in Hollywood don't really see that side of America. And it is there. And these people just have no hope. And of course, that's true for most people in the world. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We see the Apostle Paul referring to those who have no hope. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know, we needn't despair over the fact that so many people have no hope. And a lot of these people die awful deaths, premature deaths. They die young from whatever addiction or dysfunctionality they're struggling with. But we don't have to be unduly concerned about that. I mean, yes, we should do what we can to help. But, you know, we need to understand, and I think we all need to be reminded of the fact that God's plan is that all of these people will have an opportunity for salvation, which will come to them when the second resurrection takes place at the end of the millennium. But we should give thanks for the fact that we do have a hope of eternal life. And even if we are older and realize that we may only have a short time left on this earth, we do have that assurance of the resurrection, of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and of receiving eternal life, because we have the Holy Spirit, and we've been called by God and had our minds open to his truth and have yielded ourselves to him. So let us give thanks for God's calling. Let us also give thanks for freedom of religion. because that is something which, again, is not to be taken for granted. I was reading something recently, and I've not done the math myself, so I cannot verify this, but the point was made by some writer that in 20 years there'll be enough Muslims in this country to seriously threaten religious freedom. I mean, we could end up like some countries in the Middle East where the Bible is banned. Saudi Arabia doesn't allow people to take Bibles into the country. I had that happen to me once when I went to the Soviet Union. They didn't allow me to take a Bible in. Now Russia allows Bibles, but back then it didn't. And, you know, in a lot of countries, there are threats to religious freedom. In Africa, Ghana has religious freedom, and I think that is such a tremendous blessing. And I mention that a lot to the Ghanaians, that they should always give thanks to God for the freedoms that they've got. Because none of the countries around Ghana has religious freedom. They were all ruled by France, and the French did not have religious freedom, and they didn't allow religious freedom in their colonies. And so we don't have many members in the French countries. It's very difficult for people to follow God in the Francophone countries in Africa. But we have a lot of members in the Anglophone, the English-speaking countries, because they were ruled by Britain, and they had the same religious freedom that the British had. So that's something that's been handed down, and they still benefit from that, and it's tremendous that they've got that. But a lot of countries just don't have that religious freedom. China does not allow religious freedom, and that's one quarter of the world's people right there. And of course, the Islamic world does not allow religious freedom. You cannot change religion. You cannot say, I'm no longer a Muslim, I want to be a Christian. You'd have your head cut off. That's the punishment for changing religion. So we need to be very thankful for the religious freedom that we've got. Even in countries whose constitutions guarantee freedom of religion, like the U.S. and Canada, there are threats to religious freedom. In Canada, for example, in Alberta, somebody tried to get the Bible banned because it was discriminatory against gays. And this person was gay, and he took the Bible to court, so to speak, and tried to have it banned under Canada's law, which outlaws discrimination. He failed to do it, but that doesn't mean somebody else won't find some way of making another attempt to get the Bible banned on similar grounds. So again, let us be very thankful for the freedoms that we've got. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or the president in our case, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Good sound principles there. To be thankful for the fact, even though, you know, I know we've got a lot of grievances against peoples in various branches of our governmental system. You know, our taxes are very high, you know, and getting higher, and, you know, that makes things harder. But even so, we need to be very thankful that we do have an established system of order which enables us to live as well as we do, and which gives us the freedoms that we've got. So we need to be thankful for all of that. Another movie that I've seen since coming back from the feast was the movie Elizabeth, The Golden Age. And, you know, that was truly inspiring, although not absolutely accurate historically. But it shows just how religious freedom was threatened shortly after the Protestant Reformation. And it's a good movie for us all to see. One American historian said that Elizabeth I, more than anybody in history, determined what the United States would be. Because Elizabeth I secured the Protestant Reformation and secured the Bible. Her father, Henry VIII, was the first king to allow the Bible. And that was only possible when he broke away from the Catholic Church. So first he broke away from Rome, and then the Bible was made legal, and then his daughter Elizabeth had to stand up to Rome. And the Pope ordered the arrest of Elizabeth I because she was a heretic. And she had to be put on trial and burned at the stake. And the Pope ordered the King of Spain, who was the most powerful leader in the world, to send his navy, the most powerful navy in the world, to invade England to capture Elizabeth, to put her on trial as a heretic, so that she could be burned at the stake. And what the movie brings out quite well is what was at stake. Religious freedom was at stake. The Bible was at stake. Because if the Pope had won, if the King of Spain had actually been able to invade England, we would not have a Bible. And we would not have a United States of America. Because, you know, America came out of England. And in fact, the first colony, Virginia, was named after Elizabeth I, the Virgin Queen. And it all came about as a result of the Protestant Reformation. And it just shows how religious freedom was threatened. I thought it was interesting today. The Vatican has attacked the movie. Blanchett Film, Kate Blanchett plays the part. Blanchett Film, an anti-papal travesty, is what it says. This is from the Australian newspaper. A Vatican-backed historian has attacked the film Elizabeth the Golden Age as a, quote, distorted anti-papal travesty that risks dividing the West just when it should be rediscovering its common Christian roots in the face of Islam. See, what the Catholic Church is trying to do is bring all Christian churches together under the Pope to fight Islam. Okay, that's what they're trying to do. But of course, if we all come under the Pope, there's no religious freedom. And again, the Catholic Church never allowed the Bible historically. It wasn't until 1648, after the Protestant Reformation, that finally the Church lifted its restrictions on the Bible. But then they came out with their own Bible, the Catholic Bible, which is somewhat different. Even the Ten Commandments are different in the Catholic Bible. Writing in the official organ of the Italian Bishops' Conference, Franco Cardini said that the film formed part of a concerted attack on Catholicism, the Holy See, and papism by an alliance of atheists and apocalyptic Christians. Directed by Shakur Kapoor, I find it kind of interesting that an Indian had to direct this film, which is really a very patriotic movie in the sense that it shows just what was at stake here, and it was filmed by an Indian. It was praised widely at the Rome Film Festival last month, with Italian critics describing Blanchett's performance as magnificent. Professor Cardini said, "A film which so profoundly and perversely falsifies history cannot be judged a good film. It had potentially offered a contribution to the understanding of a moment of vital importance. Instead, the Virgin Queen was portrayed as an able politician and courageous sovereign, while the Catholic King of Spain was shown as a ferocious, fanatical Catholic, swinging his rosary like a weapon and roaming the Escorial Palace like a madman, full of impotent fury, dreaming of subjugating the world to the Catholic faith. The defeat of Spain's invincible armada in 1588 was due to a storm, but was presented in the film as a shining victory for free thought against the forces of darkness in the form of the Inquisition." In actual fact, the movie does both. It shows it was the result of a storm, and the English people attributed that to God's intervention. Because if Spain had won, there would have been no Protestant Reformation and no Bible. So, the fact the storm took place and it sank the Spanish fleet was a major turning point in history. But it was also a shining victory for free thought against the forces of darkness in the form of the Inquisition. So it's interesting to see that attack this morning. And again, it just reminds us freedom of religion is really an aberration in history. It has not been the norm. It has not been the case in most countries throughout history. And, it could be threatened here. I mean, if the Pope gets his way and all Christian countries are united under the Pope against Islam, then end of freedom of religion, you see. And, that could happen. So we have to think about these things and give thanks to God for the fact that we have freedom of religion and take advantage of it. And tied in with that, point number four, give thanks for the Bible. Give thanks for the Bible. Do we appreciate it enough? We don't. I don't think any of us does. We've forgotten how many men died to bring us God's word. I have a newspaper clipping in my briefcase. I forgot to bring it up from the Lansing State Journal. So let me try and paraphrase it. But this was about 10 days ago. They had a little article there, a survey that had been done to coincide with the new movie, The Ten Commandments, which has come out. And the question was asked of people, what commandments, how many of the Ten Commandments do you know? But people were also asked if they could name all the ingredients of a Big Mac. And guess which one? 68%, I think it was, of Americans could name all the ingredients of a Big Mac. But the percentage of people who could name seven of the commandments was very low. And a significant percentage did not even know one of the Ten Commandments. And I mean, that is terrible. We've become a very biblically illiterate nation, a nation ignorant of the Bible. And yet, the same people who are totally ignorant of the Bible would feel embarrassed if they didn't know who the latest celebrity gossip from Hollywood, for example. And far more attention is given to that in our press and our media than is given to God's Word. I purchased recently a documentary that I want to show to the congregation next month, Secrets of the Dead. It's a series on PBS that looks at various aspects of history. But this one is called The Battle for the Bible. And I've got it down to show it on December the 8th. It's just a 50-minute documentary. But it helps us all to see just what an incredible struggle took place to give us the Bible and how many people died so that we could get the Bible. John Wycliffe, who first translated the Bible, was declared a heretic, and his coffin was dug up, his bones removed and burnt, because the church would not let his remains be buried in sacred ground. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for smuggling Bibles into England. He was burned by the church, by the way, it wasn't the English government, it was the church that had him sentenced to death, the Inquisition. Others risked their lives to give us the scriptures. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So I think we need to think about these things and just realize how tremendous a blessing it is to have a Bible, and not just one, but even many Bibles. I despair sometimes. Out of my five brothers, four do not have a Bible in their house. And I think, this is the country that gave us the King James translation of the Bible. And at the time, the enthusiasm for it was just unbelievable. Everybody had a copy. And this was a prized possession of people for generations. And yet now, it isn't there. And, contrast that with a few weeks ago when millions of people stayed up all night on a Friday night to buy the latest Harry Potter book that came out at 12:01, just after midnight. And the enthusiasm for that, if you think back, that was roughly the enthusiasm that people had for the Bible when it first became available. Maybe even greater back then, I don't know. But it says something about us as a society that we've lost that appreciation for the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, there's the Apostle Paul. And the scripture he was talking about at this point was the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not all been put together in its final form. So he's talking about the Old Testament, which even most Protestant churches reject and don't attach any importance to. But that's what he's talking about. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We'll begin in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So, these aren't made up stories, is what the Apostle Peter says. I had somebody tell me this week, he's a Catholic, and he was telling me that his priest had said from the pulpit that the Bible is just a lot of fairy stories. And this was a priest saying this. So, you know, this is what the Apostle Peter was writing. Now, Peter, of course, according to Catholics, was the first pope. Now, I don't believe that. And, you know, that's not borne out by Scripture or history. But, you know, Peter was writing here and saying, look, you know, these are not cunningly devised fables. You know, somebody asked me recently, well, how do we know the Quran is not equally valid with the Bible? And, you know, I gave a number of reasons. But one thing I said was, look, you look at the Bible. The books of the Bible were written over a period of 13, 14, 15 centuries. A long period of time. And there were no contradictions. Is there any other book in the world that was written over such a long period of time which consistently carries the same message? And the answer is no. The Quran was written in a short period of time. It was a collection of the sayings of Muhammad and the revelations that were supposedly given to Muhammad. So it was written in a short period of time. But the Bible, which contains no contradictions, there are alleged contradictions. But there's a whole book on those alleged contradictions which explains them so that people can understand them. But it was written over such a long period of time. And it shows there was a common author throughout the whole of those 15 centuries. And that author was God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The books are written in different styles because God inspired the writings, but somebody else did the writing. You know, I think that's easy for us to understand. I mean, before I write any article, I pray about it, and I ask for God's inspiration, and I ask for God to help me with the article. And I'm sure, you know, the writers who were putting down things on paper in the Scriptures did pretty much the same thing. But, you know, God is the one who inspires what is written, and that is what we see in the Scriptures. And then Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw the miracles. They saw Jesus Christ arrested, crucified, and raised from the dead. Peter, remember, when Christ was arrested, fled away, denying that he even knew Jesus Christ. But the resurrection changed him completely. So, you know, Jesus Christ... majesty was revealed so clearly to Peter. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, there's Peter adding to the veracity of the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing here, Peter and Paul being the two most, two of the great the leaders of the apostles in a sense. You know, Peter who went to the Israelites and Paul to the Gentiles. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. It says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. But then notice especially verse 8. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, you know, we were once in darkness. We had no understanding. Even if we were in a Protestant church, one of the mainstream Christian churches, we were still in darkness because our understanding was very limited. We might have believed there was a God, but our understanding was quite limited. And, you know, I thought about this darkness when I was preparing this sermon, because I prepared it on Thursday, and we had, Halloween was Wednesday night. And, you know, all these people, I mean, Halloween, when I was growing up, Halloween was not even heard of when I grew up in England. It had started over here earlier. It came into America through the Irish immigrants towards the end of the 1800s. And at first, most people who were Protestants did not want to be involved in Halloween. They considered it something very pagan. Of course, now it's caught on, and the vast majority of people, including most people who call themselves Christians, celebrate Halloween. But, you know, when you think about it, I mean, out of all the customs that people celebrate, Halloween is so ridiculous a custom that it's just hard to understand how intelligent people can actually celebrate Halloween. Because it's just so ridiculous. You can understand, I mean, we don't agree with it. I can understand why people would celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ. They got the wrong day, of course. And all the customs associated with the celebration go back to pagan Rome. But I can understand why people would want to celebrate Christ's birth and to celebrate Christ's death as well with Easter. Even though, again, they've got the dates wrong and they've got the details wrong. But when it comes to Halloween, what's the point in it all? And why would anybody who considers themselves Christian get involved in so ridiculous a custom? But what Halloween does, and this is where it is so dangerous, it hides from people the reality of Satan and his demons. Because it turns everything into a fun evening. Because demons are trivialized, turned into a fun festival. Few realize just how powerful an influence Satan has on the world. Few realize just how real Satan is as a being. And that's the great big problem with Halloween for everybody, not just for us. Continuing on here, just for a few more verses. So we should walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. These are things that come, these are qualities that come from having the Holy Spirit. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. They're quite powerful words there from the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 and verse 12. It reminds us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, so there are demons. There is a spiritual kingdom, if you like, which is ungodly, which is against God. And it has an influence upon our lives. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, so that is what has happened. With our calling, with our minds being opened, and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is another thing to give thanks for, Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, for each of us individually. Now, most people in the world who claim to be Christians attach no importance to the Bible, preferring instead to follow the traditions of their church, and they check their brains in at the door. That's what happens in most churches. I don't know if my article's come out yet in the Good News, but, I mean, as we have so many visitors today, I'll repeat myself a little here. But I wrote an article, I was inspired to write this article, in Bruton Parish Church in Colonial Williamsburg, which is a church that was the colonial capital church when Williamsburg was the capital of Virginia from 1699 right up until after the Revolution. And, you know, this is a famous church, and it played a great role in history. In fact, the announcement was made from the church itself that Virginia backed the Declaration of Independence. But I went in there because I'd been in there twice before. And twice before, I'd gone in there, and there was a Bible there on their lectern, a very big family Bible, which had been given by the King of England in 1907 to Theodore Roosevelt. And Theodore Roosevelt gave it to the church. And there was a plaque or a dedication there, a message that the king had written to the president about how the Bible was the primary, most influential book in both of our nations. And our society, our civilization was built on biblical principles and teachings. Now, you know, that's what he had written, and that's what I wanted to get a picture of. And when I got in there, the Bible was gone. And, you know, I was looking all over for it. Diane was with me. We were looking all over it. Couldn't find this Bible. And finally, a little old lady came up who was helping show people around the church. She said, are you looking for the Bible? Or she might have said, what are you looking for? And I said, I'm looking for the Bible. And she said, I was really upset about it. But she said, the church board decided to move the Bible to an ante room, a side room. And finally, we located it in a glass case that absolutely nobody would see because it was so small. And to me, it was just so symbolic of what has happened to the United States. The Bible has been pushed aside. It is no longer considered important. And here was a church functioning without a Bible. That was no surprise to me at all. Three or four years ago, when we passed through England on the way to Ghana, we went to see some old friends who were in the church, and you know, they ended up leaving the church years ago when Pasadena changed the Sabbath and everything. They got all confused, and they ended up in the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church, which is the same church as Bruton Parish Church. And the day we were there, the lady, Linda, was singing in their choir and invited us along to hear us sing. And I thought, this might be interesting. I'll go along. I hadn't been to a Protestant church service in 30 years, 35 years. And I found it very interesting. I just basically just sat there and watched and listened. God wasn't mentioned once, except in the music. The music which was written in the 18th century. So in the 18th century, they did mention God. God was not mentioned once in this service. It coincided with the harvest festival, where they supposedly give thanks for the harvest, for all the food that they've got. And the vicar got up and gave a sermon in which he never turned to the Bible, and throughout the sermon kept talking about Mother Nature and the blessings that Mother Nature has given to us. And I thought, how sad that the church has come to this. Because when the Church of England started, when Henry VIII broke away from Rome and started the Church of England, by royal command, the Ten Commandments had to be read in the church. I think it was every 3 months, or maybe it was more than that. No, every Sunday, I think, they had to read the Ten Commandments. They had to give a sermon on the Gospels every 3 months. I think the Ten Commandments was every week. And the Ten Commandments hung in the church. In the churches back then. And today, the Bible is considered irrelevant. It's been pushed aside. Which prompts the question, why bother to go to church? What's the point if you don't attach any importance to the Bible? 2 Timothy chapter 2. When my article appears in the Good News, I'm sending Bruton Parish Church a copy with my compliments, and suggesting that they might want to restore the Bible to the sanctuary where it belongs. 2 Timothy chapter 2 of verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So study the Bible. Try to understand what God is saying on any particular issue. You know, within a congregation, we're going to have a few disagreements as to what the Bible says on some things, because it's not always 100% clear on some of the minor issues. I think it is clear on the major issues. But, you know, we can discuss things. But the emphasis here is on studying the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think Bible study is an area where many have let down. People are just too busy. And we need to be careful and make sure that we don't let down as well. You know, I was talking to somebody about religion. This was a person who's a Roman Catholic, and he was bringing up all these other different religions and asking how do we know which one is true and everything. And his perspective was that man has evolved away from the Christian religion and away from God and away from the Bible. Man has evolved. That was the word he used. And I thought, you know, it reminded me of something. I remember a series which we actually saw on Ghanaian television, but it was made in Canada. It was the story of English, the history of the English language, and how English spread from England all around the world, and how English varies from one country to another. But there was one thing in there which really hit me when it was stated, and that was that the average person today understands the meaning of 32,000 words in English, but only uses 2,000 words. Shakespeare used 64,000 words. The point being, and Shakespeare wasn't unique, by the way, because other writers back then used 64,000 words. The point being that people were better read and better educated. Not everybody was, by any means, but you know, certainly a lot of people were better read and better educated than we are today. It was during Shakespeare's life that the Bible, the King James translation of the Bible, came out. And Shakespeare, even as a child, would have had access to John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. In fact, there were many translations after 1537 when Henry VIII promoted the Bible and allowed the Bible to be published. But, you know, we think we've evolved. We think we're better. We think we're better educated than previous generations. And in some respects, perhaps we are. I mean, we know more about cell phones and the internet and things like that, things that our ancestors never knew about. But they knew the Bible much better. And if you doubt that, read Jameson, Fawcett and Brown's commentary that was written in the 1800s. Those guys understood a great deal. This was the great age of Bible study, I think, and prior to that too, because there was an enthusiasm for the Word of God. And, you know, Shakespeare certainly was better educated than the average person today. And that one reason for that was the Bible. But historical sources show that people had an enthusiasm for reading because they wanted to read the Bible themselves. They did not want to have it being read to them by other people. This was a major difference between Protestantism and Catholicism. In the Roman Catholic Church, people were taught that they couldn't do anything except through the priest. So they couldn't even go to God except through the priest. But the Protestant religion was based on each individual having a relationship with God. And of course, that's right. Every individual does have a personal relationship with God. It's amazing how things have changed, even when it comes to reading and study. I mentioned that movie, Gone Baby Gone. And when we left the theater, I commented to my wife that I can still remember when a certain four-lettered word could not be used in any movie. I can still remember that. After watching the movie this week, I commented that without it, there would have been no dialogue. You know, that's how far we've gone in 40 years. Now, I spend a lot of time on this particular point on giving thanks for the Bible because I believe there has been a letdown in the churches of God when it comes to Bible study, because there has been throughout our society in general. But it puts us in spiritual danger, so we need to make sure we get back to a study of the Bible. Now, I want to finish by 2 o'clock, so let me go through the other points as well. Point number 5, give thanks for this congregation itself, not for the individuals in it, but just for the fact that we have a group of people here with whom we can fellowship. That is a tremendous blessing. We can certainly give thanks for every individual too, but it's just a tremendous blessing to be able to come together as people who believe the same thing. We share our beliefs in common. Hebrews 10, verse 24, says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." You know, that is an idea, again, which goes around, you know, and not just in the churches of God, but in the Protestant and Catholic world, too. People stay home and think that somehow by turning on the TV or the internet, they're at church. But that's not what it says. It says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So there's a great deal of importance is attached to fellowship, to the encouragement and the help and the support that we can give to each other. And, you know, anybody who's a lonely Christian, just keeping the Sabbath every week at home, is an easy target for Satan, given time. We need each other. And that's one of the tremendous things about having church services. Leviticus 23. Same thing said in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, the chapter devoted to the holy days. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation.'" A holy convocation is a church service. A convocation is a gathering of the people. If it's for holy purposes, then it's to worship God. So this is talking about a church service. And the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, and also a day for worshiping God together. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Point number six, give thanks for family and God's revelation of it to us. The world is really messed up. Again, that movie we saw this week just showed that. I don't think there was one example in there of what we would call a real family, in the sense of a family that that God intended a family to be. It was full of people who have no concept of what a family should be. Yet God shows us. You know, a lot of people today have no concept of what a family should be. You know, when I was over in England, I've got to be careful what I say about England, by the way, because at least one of my brothers has started listening to my sermons on the internet. Hello. but, you know, one of my nephews, his girlfriend's gotten pregnant. These things happen. And, you know, they were talking about their plans, and not once was the word marriage mentioned. And I had another nephew a while ago do the same thing. And it just strikes me like people just have no concept anymore of what God intended family life to be. Genesis 2, verse 24. So we can begin in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." You know, the primary purpose of marriage is companionship. Whereas today, I think the emphasis is much more on physical things. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, that is what a family is. But a man leaves his father and mother, and throughout the scriptures you see that customarily what happened was they got married, and it was a big celebration. You remember, Christ's first miracle was performed at a wedding. And this is the way society did things. Until a girl got married, she belonged to her parents and lived with her parents, and then when she got married, then she came under her husband, and, you know, under his authority, and they became one family, and their children then were a part of that family. And children really do need both mom and dad, and that's the way it should be. But in our society, it's people have gotten it all wrong. Now, you know, people can make mistakes, and I feel sorry for people who make mistakes and do everything I can to try to help out. But you know, when we understand God's truth, we need to avoid those mistakes and make sure that we try to live as God intended us to live as a family. So let us give thanks for family and God's revelation of it to us. You know, even in Africa, their family customs are so different that they don't understand what a family is. You know, I was talking to a group of people last night. We were at dinner over at the Josephs, and, you know, we were talking about how the dinner we had last night with three men and three women just wouldn't happen in Ghana. You know, the wives are, they're out in the backyard cooking all the meals, and they just wait on the men. That's all. They just bring all the food to the men. And, you know, they don't have a concept of husband and wife as friends sharing and talking. It just isn't there to the same extent. So they miss out as well, even though they're trying to do what they think is right according to God. But they just haven't got it. So we need to be very thankful for family and God's revelation of what a family is. Point number seven, give thanks for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ above all else. I put this as number seven because without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we could not look forward to eternal life. So really, this is number one. It is the most important thing to give thanks for. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. You look there for a moment. Having difficulty getting the Psalms together here. Psalm 106 and verse 1. Praise the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. You know, it is because he is such a merciful God that he sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. I've had interesting conversations on this with a couple of people recently who, you know, are looking for answers in this world of religious confusion. And, you know, they just ask the question, why? You know, why did God have to send Jesus Christ to die to pay the penalty for sin? Why couldn't he just say, all sin is forgiven? As soon as you commit sin, it's forgiven. And, you know, it's quite an interesting question. And I answer the question that it's God's prerogative. God gave us the law. And the laws he gave us are like the laws of physics. You know, they cannot be changed. If you jump out up the top of a building, you know, gravity, the law of gravity means that you'll hit the ground and you'll be dead. And the other laws of God, like you shall not commit adultery, for example, are just like that. They, you know, they cannot be changed. And if somebody breaks the law, there is a penalty. If you jump off a building, you're dead. That's the penalty. If you break one of God's laws, there's a penalty. And the penalty must be paid. And Jesus Christ is the one who paid the penalty for the breaking of God's laws. And God accepted his sacrifice in our stead. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, in Psalm 107. For his mercy endures forever. Again, you see, his mercy endures forever. Look at Romans. Let's jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice here just how blessed we are because of God's gift to us of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 6. I say, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. In verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And he goes down and let me have a look here. Verse 11, while you were enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So again, the need here to give thanks to God. We're enriched because of Christ's sacrifice for the blessings that he has given to us. In verse 8, that he's able to make all grace abound toward us. You know, grace is God's unmerited pardon. We don't deserve it, but he's given it to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, we are enriched in all things, in all liberality, in how generous God is toward us. And this should cause us to give thanks to God for all the things that he has given to us. So that's just seven things then to be thankful for. I'm sure that you can think of more. Being thankful is very important. This is the month in which we celebrate Thanksgiving. And, you know, let us just try to overlook all the negativity that we're constantly hearing in the media or reading in our newspapers. And let us look beyond that and just give thanks to God for the tremendous blessings that he has given us. And let us try, in spite of some of the challenges that we have, to be positive and to be thankful. And not just this month, but at all times. So just a reminder, as soon as the service is finished, the young adults should go over to the room over there. And I'll be there as well in 5 minutes.